All children seem to have their different phobias. So some are terrified of the dark, others of different kinds of animals. My twin sister as a toddler had an amazingly theatrical phobia about spiders. She actually defined the word arachnophobia and, funnily enough, introduced me to a new hobby. That was before I thought of ordination to the Anglican Church. Now, my fear was very different to any of those. It was very different indeed. As a little boy, I was petrified, terrified of Father Christmas. In fact, when I saw these pictures, it sort of picked up exactly where I stood. Like these children, I had to be calmly escorted once from Santa's grotto. I was petrified of him, and it seemed to be very logical that I should be. For the whole year, my parents told me not to speak to strange men, especially those who offered me presents and sweets. And then once a year, they expected me to allow a strange man with presents and sweets into my bedroom. Well, of course, I wasn't having any on it. I insisted the presents were left outside the door. But I have to tell you now that I've been cured of my phobia. And I want to tell you why. And can I say, as I tell you why, if you're under five or you're an immature 45, can you shut your eyes and block your ears? Please do that. The reason I'm no longer frightened of Father Christmas is because I don't believe he exists. And the reason I don't believe he exists is the same reason you don't believe he exists. There is no evidence. And you can't bring that stuff from the childhood world of make-believe into the real world of adulthood. Now, there are many people, and I've met lots, and this is the issue, who have the impression that Jesus of Nazareth really belongs to the same world as Father Christmas, this world of make-believe. So we loved him then, yes. I mean, we liked him in the nursery. We loved him at Christmas. They're wonderful stories, the baby in the manger, feeding the 5,000, walking on the water. But you can't bring that stuff into the real world of adulthood because you've grown up. And rightly, quite rightly, you aren't going to believe anything unless you're given real evidence. Well, if you're someone who only believes things on the basis of the evidence provided, then can I say this, and this may be a surprise to you. John, the biographer of Jesus we've got before us this evening, is longing to meet you. He's longing that you read his biography. John the Baptist, one of the first witnesses he cites, says this, John 1, verse 34. I've seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. He says, I've seen. And John says, I'm writing down this eyewitness account. What do you make of it? So it means I've got to ask you this question this Christmas as we begin. Have you examined the documents as an adult for yourself? Have you looked at their credibility and historicity? Have you looked at how they match up to the ancient sources, to what the other historians wrote? Now, you may say, Rico, why are you beginning the service and the sermon like this? Well, it's because of this report, Talking Jesus, which was commissioned by the Barna Group, or by lots of organizations, but done by the Barna Group, a professional group of people. And Talking Jesus actually looked at what people believe about Jesus all over Britain. And some of the results were staggering, and you see some of them there. 22% of people in this country, over one in five, believe Jesus is a mythical or fictional character. He's a sort of Mickey Mouse figure. They really believe that. Another 18% don't know, so they don't know if he existed or not. Well, as a result of this, and because of this report here, and can I tell you, it's gone round the preachers in this country, Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, has kept saying, look, when you talk about Jesus at Christmas, please don't just speak of his deity, will you please speak of his existence too? I mean, I know we date the calendar from Jesus, but that doesn't mean people don't think that he's not a mythical figure. I mean, it's staggering. Now, can I say at this point that no historian, I did history at university, no historian thinks that Jesus did not exist. It's a staggering thing that 22% think he didn't exist. I mean, you can look at, as I did when I was a student, Tacitus and Josephus, non-Christian historians that speak of him. And actually, even the atheists that have done their studies know he existed. So this is Philip Pullman, one of the best-known atheists in this country, and he wrote this. And what of Jesus? I keep thinking of that man who 2,000 years ago was betrayed and flogged and put to death. Yes, he existed. Yes, he was crucified. But Pullman goes to other issues, not to his existence. Now, where are you? Now, I don't know where you are on that, and I'm sort of sorry to begin with that, but we have to do so if a fifth of the country have the belief that they do. But why not start, if you're going to look further, and we'd love to invite you back here to All Souls in January, why not start and come along to this event? Darkness Falls on Monday the 30th of January, 7 p.m. That's in here. And it's a play, and it dramatizes John's Gospel, the biography we're looking tonight. But it's a great place to start if you want to get an overview and then look at the historicity. Please do that with us. So what about that? As you leave, you can get these little books written by Alistair Begg, but inside is a number of events, that one included, and we'd love to have you back in January. But of course, as we continue, we've got to ask this question: what does it matter? What did Jesus came to do? I mean, you know, why is it so important? This baby comes, why is he so special? And of course, in the first chapter, John seeks to quote John the Baptist and help us to see that. So let's have a look, and here's our verse again. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And three headings for you this Christmas. There's the problem, the solution, and the result. So first of all, the problem that this baby comes to solve. And can you see the problem? There it is. The problem is the sin of the world. Oh, help, no. Please, you're not going to give me this religious jargon word sin, are you? But what does it actually mean? It's a religious word. It's got a terribly bad press. But what does it mean? I mean, in the culture, we're all over the place. Some see it just as a lack of self-control. So it's reaching for another slice of cream cake. As you can see, I've often done that. And you know, it's the sort of naughty but nice. I shouldn't do this for my sins. Then others will see it as the sort of light-hearted put-down. I've been promoted for my sins. So it's naughty but nice. It's the light-hearted self, you know, being self-derogatory. The band, the Pet Shop Boys, described their repressive religious Roman Catholic upbringing as they sang, "Everything I ever do, everywhere I ever go, it's a sin." So that's the finger wagging. I don't know. Interestingly, 40 years ago, a psychologist, Carl Menninger, here's a book that he wrote, and he entitled the book, "Whatever Happened to Sin?" And in that book, Menninger, not a Christian, said this: "The notion of evil has slid from being sin defined theologically against God, to being crime defined legally against other people, to being sickness defined in only psychological terms." Did you get the categories? So it was theologically against God, then it's legally against others, then it's psychologically against myself. So what does the word actually mean? Because we're not going to grasp why the baby came unless we get it. I heard not long ago of a schoolgirl who got drunk and then gave three friends a lift home. Before she got into the car, she stood by the door, jangled the keys, and announced to all, "My car, my rules." So she felt she had the right to decide how she drove and when she drove because it was her car. Well, as you can imagine, the car never got home. She survived the crash unscathed, but one of her passengers was killed and the other two were disabled. Now, it could be the slogan for our lives: "My life, my rules." That gets to the heart of sin. We decide how we live. And of course, we know this is catastrophic. So what has been the news in the past year, couple of years, that has caused us to put our hands in our head in dismay? Have you found yourself like me, unable sometimes to watch the news? It's so distressing. What's at the heart of that? I mean, we think of the last year's news, the Malaysia Airlines going down. Shot out of the air over Ukraine. Think of America, US policemen who can be seen on video shooting unarmed black men who are protesting their innocence and yet still shot. Or Keith Faz making up his own rules as he uses male prostitutes while heading the parliamentary committee on the sex trade. And then Aleppo. and you put your head in your hands. Well, what's going on at the heart of it? Well, it's sin. It's my life, my rules. Or actually, with this lot, your life, my rules. Now, we all get that horizontally. In fact, you may have come today to just get away from that. You think, Rico, you miserable old vicar. Showing, honestly, I came to have a bit of a break from all that. But I have to tell you, if you're going to get Christmas, then you've got to understand it's not just the horizontal, my life, my rules. We've got to get the vertical too. And vertically, it's catastrophic in terms of my mentality and my relationship with the God who made me. You see, in God's world, this is the issue. We're not so much rule breakers as rule makers. We climb into his place, we sit on his throne, we climb into the driving seat, we say, I'll be God, I'll decide, I'll drive. My life, my rules. And you know, for our relationship with the Creator, that is disastrous. Not least because, may I say this, he is deeply concerned about every human being in, for example, Aleppo. He is deeply concerned about how you are treated and how I am treated and how I treat you and how you treat me and how we treat his world. And when we say, my life, my rules, the Bible says there is a consequence. Sin has consequence for my relationship with God. It says this, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God says, I'm not like some benign grandfather who leans back and sweeps it under the carpet. No, I care passionately about you and about my world and about what happens. So what I'm saying to you actually as I say that is, and perhaps you could go away with this Christmas, is I want to say this to you this evening. Judgment's great. It's great. It's a wonderful thing because we know in this life that the people that did what they did in Ukraine, shooting down that Malaysian airline, I'm not sure they're ever going to be brought to book. Or Aleppo and the murder there. Are they going to be held to account? You see, this is a huge thing. Perhaps it'll be a big thought for you, this. It was for me when I understood it. In the Bible, God's judgment is not set up in contrast to God's goodness. God's judgment is proof he's good. Because he's good, because he cares, he says there'll be an accounting. But it's also scary. It's haunting. Because I have said time and again and still do, my life, my rules. I know I can be selfishly hurtful, even to those I love most. It's an amazing thing, the human heart, and how selfish it can be. I can sometimes get so angry I could punch people. I find I'm driven by a desire to think I'm great, so I tell lies or exaggerate stories to make myself look good. Many times my decisions are made at the expense of even my wife and children. My life, my rules. It goes on and on. And this is serious, because God responds, fine, if you want me out of the picture, you'll discover what it means to live without me, separate from me, without light, forever. That's how he responds. He says, fine, I'll confirm the decision you make. And can I say again, we can't airbrush this out of Christmas. It's a terrible separation. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. It's a terrible thing. So here's a Christmas question. If we're to get to the good news of Christmas, I'm afraid I've got to ask it. Here's the question. How serious do you think sin is? Perhaps chat about that with the person you came with. How serious is it? Now, I don't know where you are and what the traditions are in your household, but when I grew up, we used to have a couple of presents first thing in the morning in the sort of stocking or pillowcase. And of course, mine was left outside the door, but you'd pick up a couple there, and then the rest you'd get at lunchtime. But imagine you wake up one Christmas morning and you open your presents. There you are alone opening them, and the following gifts pop up. This is what you're given. You're given some Listerine, and then lovingly by your family, who you know love you, there's some deodorant. And then the third thing that they throw out is some anti-dandruff shampoo. And imagine these things are all sort of, they're the three things you wake up to. Can I tell you, opening those three would rock the confidence of even the most confident of all of us, wouldn't it? I mean, even the most assured, you open those three and you'd begin to scratch your head, wouldn't you? Well, they highlight physical problems. Bad breath, BO, and dandruff. And can I tell you, I have allotted them to certain staff members at All Souls. They don't know who they are, but we know who they are. But the presents are there because there's a problem. Well, that's the physical presence. But I mean, what about the spiritual problem? If the solution is the Lamb of God, I mean, if this is the solution, how great must be the problem? So can we see back at our verse, you see, here is John the Baptist. He sees Jesus, who's now grown up, chapter 1. And he says, as he sees Jesus, look, the Lamb of God. Now, that's a rather odd way of describing a human being, but any of John's Jewish readers would have known exactly what he was talking about, because a lamb taking away sin could only mean one thing. It could only mean the sacrificial lamb. That's what it meant. So every year, Jewish children would witness a wretched scene, which should shock us. In front of the whole household, a young, innocent lamb would be brought in, unblemished, innocent, and it would be killed in front of everyone. And when a Jewish child asked why this barbaric deed had taken place, so she watched it and then turned into her mother's skirts and says, "Mummy, why? Why did the lamb have to die?" She would be told that she, like every other member of the household, deserved to die for her sin. But that God had allowed this lamb to be substituted in her place. It's a very disturbing picture, but it taught a very important lesson. We deserve to die for our sin. You don't get Christmas unless you see that. I can't airbrush it out. We deserve to die for our sin. That's the only way that we can be free from God's righteous judgment. It's only going to happen if he, in his mercy, provides a substitute to receive the judgment instead. Now, of course, no animal could be an adequate substitute for a human being. All the animal sacrifices just kick the can down the road. No, we need someone better than that. And then John, as he sees Jesus, says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." At last, as John sees Jesus, "Look, here is the man to whom all the other sacrifices pointed. There he is. Here is the man whose character is flawless, in whom there is absolute correlation between what he said and how he lived. An utterly trustworthy leader who the night before he dies, as he goes to die on the cross, strips half naked and washes his disciples' feet and says, 'You're to love each other like this.' Under that sort of pressure. Here is the man whose flawless character has been honoured the world over, Philip Pullman et al., the lot. And yet he died one of the cruelest forms of execution ever devised, crucified on a Roman cross. And unlike the lamb, he went to his death voluntarily. Now why? Why on earth did he die? Why did it happen like this? Well, Christians believe that Christ died for them, in their place, as their substitute. And can I say, ladies and gentlemen, it's only when you see yourself as a self-centered, sinful rebel in God's world, with a heartbeat that is, "My life, my rules, my life, my rules," awaiting just sentence, it's only then, as you see yourself in the dock, that you get to the heart of Christmas. It's the only way you get there. Because it's only then that we see our need of rescue from sin and judgment, and indeed, Jesus speaks, the most loving man that ever lived, of hell again and again and again. He is the theologian of hell. And as you see that need for rescue, you can look to Christ, the Lamb of God, dying on the cross as your substitute, taking the punishment which you deserve for your sin, and you feel, I mean, it's overwhelming. You feel this overwhelming gratitude. And it's why, of course, as Jesus was born, his father, Joseph, was told, no, sorry, Joseph, Mary's husband, was told in a dream these words. She'll give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So as this baby is born, he is, can you see there, born to die. There are thorns in the straw as he's born. He's going towards that Good Friday Calvary cross, that agony of crucifixion. The night before, he sweated, Father, may this be taken from me, but not my will, your will be done. That's what he was always going to do. That was his destiny. So that is our solution, the Lamb of God. We've had the problem, the sin of the world. We've had the solution, the Lamb of God. Well, what about the result? What's the result? The result is Jesus takes away the sin of the world. As a result of what Jesus did on the cross, our problem has been dealt with completely. Can you see what John says? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not just a few sins, but the sin of the world. That means that whoever comes to Jesus and asks for forgiveness, whoever says, Lord Jesus, I am so sorry. Please forgive me. I want to take advantage of your death for me on the cross. I want to ask you to die for my sin. Please do that. Please be my substitute. As we do that, we can be absolutely certain his death brings us forgiveness. Now, as I say that, let's be straight. I mean, perhaps there's one thing on your conscience and you think God could never forgive that. And it is dreadful and you've never told anyone. But you can think of it now. Think of it. And let me give you this Christmas gift. Because you think, well, it could never be forgiven, but look what it says. Look at the promise here. He takes away the sin of the world. And can I tell you, what you have done is included in that sin. Or God's a liar, and I wouldn't call him that. Now, can I tell you, this was an exact reversal of what I first understood by the religion of Christianity. My understanding was, as I grew up, I don't know if this is true of you, was that it was a carrot and stick religion. So carrot, reward, and stick, punishments. And the punishment was to be really miserable and religious endlessly all your life with spooky religious people. And if you were really miserable, really religious, if you attended church enough, then you might get to heaven. And heaven would be an endless songs of praise as depicted on the BBC. Endless. Forever. That's what I thought. That was honestly the distorted view of Christianity I had. I thought if you're miserable enough, you might get there. It looked so miserable. But then it was explained to me, and you can imagine my consternation, that what God had actually done was give me the reward now, when I'd done nothing to deserve it, when it wasn't because of my performance, but his son's. And he said, look, Rico, here is eternal life. And my son paid in death and blood so that you could be forgiven. It was no small thing. Here it is. I forgive you all your sin. All the times in thought, word, and deed you said, my life, my rules. And I offer you friendship with me. Can I say, God is longing for friendship with you. He is longing to be in friendship with you, or he wouldn't have sent his son to die. He is longing for friendship, the God who gives you each breath. But now as a gift, he says, just receive this forgiveness through my son, the Lamb of God dying on the cross. Now, can I tell you, once you get that, then you begin to realize why C.S. Lewis called his autobiography Surprised by Joy. It's overwhelming. It's amazing, this gift. My life, my rules. Yeah, I know, Rico, past, present, and future. But I'm sending my son to die so that you can be forgiven. And can I tell you, it's no longer miserable. You're motivated by love and gratitude. You begin to see why the carols are sung out. You begin to get it. You find peace and a burdened soul. You can actually lay your head on the pillow of the cross and find this forgiveness and grace. Let me finish with an illustration that may well make you want to reach for a sick bucket, so I apologise as I give it to you, but here it is. I was trying to say, how does this feel? I love my wife Lucy very much for lots of reasons, not least because she married me when I was in my 40s. I mean, you know, that was very gracious. I'd got through puberty at 38, so she didn't have much choice, but nevertheless. But I love her because she's funny. At present, it's comical to wake up at 4 a.m. as the baby. We've called our daughter Mercy and hear her go, "Mercy, please be quiet. Mercy, no, Mercy, please, quiet, Mercy." I enjoy that. It's almost worth getting tickets for. I love her because she's fiercely loyal to her girlfriends. She's wonderful in looking after us as a family. She really doesn't do ego. I do, but she doesn't. She doesn't do ego. But I also love her because when we first married, I'd cycled in London without a helmet for 14 years. But we got married, and in the first weeks of our marriage, almost daily, but certainly weekly, repeatedly, again and again, she implored me to wear a bicycle helmet. And I ignored her for 6 months. I mean, I hadn't worn one for 14 years. I don't need to wear a helmet. And then, exasperated, she exclaimed, "Okay, every time you don't wear a helmet, what you're saying is you don't love me." Well, with that emotional blackmail, what could I do? So I went and got a helmet. So I started to wear a helmet. And 3 months later, I was cycling along Duke Street and turned into Wigmore Street. And my front wheel got caught in a rain drain. And I guess the chances of that would be 1 in 10 million. But I was going along at a good pace, and literally I stopped dead. And as a result, I flew over the handlebars, and the only word for this is torpedoed, and I torpedoed the pavement. Absolutely smacked it and shattered my helmet. Now, can I tell you, when you hit the pavement that hard, if you do it with your skull, there's an artery here in the bone that actually sends blood to the brain, and it ruptures. And the blood leaks into the membrane around the brain, and basically, because of the pressure rising, you are dead in 20 minutes. And I am absolutely convinced I would have killed myself. Convinced. You can't imagine how hard I hit the pavement. So I love my wife for all those other reasons, but I love her too because she saved my life. I feel such gratitude and joy. She saved me. An amazing thing. And can I say, that is just perhaps a little insight into what it feels to be Christian at Christmas. John 1 verse 29. We look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and we can't believe the rescue that he has done. It's an amazing thing. But you don't get it unless you get the sin thing. It starts with that. Once you get that and how serious it is, then you see the Lamb of God. And then you see he takes away the sin of the world. But to understand Christmas, I'm afraid you've got to start with sin. So I've got to ask you this. This Christmas, where is your sin? It's either on you or it's on him. So where is it? And if you get that, then can I tell you, you start overflowing with joy. When you see what he's done, the carols just take off. In fact, life takes off. It really does. Let's pray together. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord Jesus Christ, we can hardly comprehend what you did. Your love, your rescue. We pray that you would enable us to see our sin, to not be blind, and then to see our Saviour. And as we do that, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, fill us with joy. Amen.